The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 25 and in your notes to the doctrine of humility. All right, we are here to continue the mandate that the pastor has been given, that is to proclaim the word, to be ready to do this at all times, in season and out of season, when things are good, when things are bad, when you're under various tests, frustrations, pressures in the angelic conflict. You have to consistently continue to deal with this matter of getting the word of God before believers, because we are convinced that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. Spiritual growth comes about as the dynamic of the word of God works in the inner man of the believer that was regenerated at the point of salvation and ultimately builds him up into a mature man. That is the idea. And so we are to continue to pound away at this, because as we know, and we've been warned about this, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And that is on us in spades. We have long since passed the time when sound doctrine is going to be in any kind of a majority. It is not. Never has been, but it never will be either. However, we want to hold to the truth and recognize that God, those things that the world loves, that are greatly praised by them, are an abomination to God. And so we recognize that our mandate is completely different than theirs is, and we are here to continue the process of spiritual growth to maturity, so that the believer can ultimately lay hold of everything that God has for him in the eternal future. This is part of why we are here, not the only reason, but in order to further the whole idea of spiritual growth and great rewards for those who adhere to the faith and for those who are willing to make the sacrifices that are incumbent, that are consistent with the ones that Christ himself made. So it's time to make sure you're prepared, that is, in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we all have one. They are functional, they are active, as we all stumble in many ways. So therefore, we have a rapid recovery system whereby we can get back into fellowship with simple confession. Non-meritorious, just as salvation was, but simple confession restores the believer to God's good graces. So it's time to deal with that, and anything else you need to do to focus on the material so that you can profit thereby, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you for the fact that you have united us with your Son in a union that cannot ever be broken, that we will continue to live with him forever. The question will be how and in what state we will spend our eternal future. But we recognize that you have made every provision under grace whereby we can grow up spiritually, attain to the great glory that you have for those that diligently seek you, and grow up in all respects so as to more closely reflect the Christ whom we serve. We thank you that this work has been entirely of you. We simply cooperate with it, and that the grace you provide is necessary and sufficient to take us where you desire for us to go. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here on the doctrine of humility. We just picked up with point five, the fact that humility is commanded. We are on point A here, all human systems of pride that exalt themselves against the Lord will ultimately be humbled. And we've looked at all of these except for the last one there, Isaiah 25, 11, and 12. And here the prophet is issuing a judgment on Moab, And he says he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground. And so in one sense, obviously here, the physical manifestation of humbling a society or a culture through destruction is symbolic of the humility of the humbling of the nation. And the people, obviously, individuals that are residing in that. This is true at both a national and a personal level. Exodus 10:3, God has a desire. He's not impressed with nations that exalt themselves, nor is he impressed with people that exalt themselves. Here, dealing with the Pharaoh of the Exodus, and as we know, this man was negative. He ultimately would not believe. He is one of the very many, the vast majority in the human race throughout history, who are negative, who will not accept the plan of God, no matter how it's presented to them. And this man had every opportunity to orient to what was happening and simply just refused to, consistently. Refused to orient to it. Continued in his own self-chosen path. And Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." And of course, his arrogance, personally, will result in the destruction and loss for his entire nation. His arrogance ultimately brings down not just himself and a few people around him, which one might expect, but in this case, as the leader, the whole nation is going to be completely humbled. And they were. The whole thing was devastated through this series of plagues. And after that, the Amalekites, in history known as the Hyksos, moved into Egypt and just took over. They were a scummy people. They were a horrible people. They accomplished nothing really in Egypt during the time of their ascendancy. And ultimately, God used a Jew, Solomon, to rid them Saul. To rid Egypt of the Amalekites. And so he defeated all them. But they still, Egypt paid the price for hundreds of years for this approach they took. And really, because of their leader. The leader led them to destruction. And that's the nature of the game. You have to be careful with any leader because they can lead you to destruction if you're not paying attention. And you have to listen carefully. Pay attention to what they're doing. But nobody was going to stop this guy. I mean, he's the king. What are you going to do? You can't really do too much about it. Leviticus 23:29. But it's an object lesson to anybody that's in any position of authority that your mistakes may hurt those that you are supposed to be there to serve. Here, if there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he will be cut off from his people. And then also Luke 1:52 in the New Testament, I believe this is in Elizabeth's statement. And he has brought down rulers from their thrones. God oversees history at a level that the human race doesn't quite understand. Because we know that, number one, no one is exalted in the physical realm apart from God's knowledge and at least, if not his directive will, his permissive will. That he exalts rulers and he brings them down. And he controls human history at a level we don't quite grasp. But when you study it, you see that the hand of God has been operative. We'll see it more, obviously, as we get into our resurrection body. And if we get to review history and all of that. And he has exalted those who were humble. Well, see, John the Baptist ministry was one that clearly communicated the fact that God was going to humble the glory of man. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4. And he fulfilled his ministry. And with statements just like this. And again, this is just repeated. Luke 3:5 is the fulfillment of this. Starting in verse 3, a voice is calling. And we know who this voice is. This is the forerunner for Messiah. clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. He is a type of Elijah, who is to come still before the second advent. But this is before the first advent. And in a form, there were, as it were, two Elijahs, one at the first advent and one at the second advent. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth a desert, in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the flesh will see it together. And Luke 3:5 is just the New Testament citation where he actually says these very words. D, the divine irony is that those without humility will be humbled by God, and those that humble themselves will be exalted by God. And so you have a real irony here in that you are going to, as a believer, as a human being even, you are going to orient to God, or he is going to force you to orient. You just have two choices. You can do it the easy way, or you can do it the hard way. And ultimately, as believers, I mean, all believers are going to be in heaven. They may not have it much in terms of reward and all of that, but they'll all be a part of that kingdom. But we would prefer, I would prefer, to be somebody in that kingdom rather than just a mere participant. Somebody who has honor and glory and all of that. And that comes from humbling yourself here. And that's the challenge. The longer you study these things, the more I get into it, the less I like about what I see in me. I'm lovable, I know it, but boy, you wouldn't know it from the scriptures. So you look into that mirror again, the perfect law of liberty, and it reveals things. And sometimes the things aren't pretty, they aren't cute, they aren't funny. They are things that are gross and ugly and sinful. And we all have to fight that. But you have to just deal with that. Okay, I realize, you know, God didn't save me because I was a great person. There's nothing in the scripture that ever suggested that he did. So you shouldn't be shocked to see how bad you really are. And again, of course, these things are revealed not merely to torment us and antagonize us, but so that we can work on them. So that we can put these things off. We're going to come up with some commands there coming up in Ephesians to put off the old man. Well, how do you do that? It's been reduced in many places that you just rebound. But there's more to it than that. There has to be more to it than that. Once he's on, certainly you have to get rid of him. I'm not arguing against rebound, by the way. But I'm saying that this gets into resisting sin in the first place, of saying no to the old man when he brings these solicitations to evil, as the lust pattern of the flesh wants its own way, and taking every thought captive. And if you don't, the problem is your mind begins to run away in paths and all of that that are not profitable. And so that's the challenge, of staying on top of all of this. So Matthew 18:4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And this strikes at man's natural tendencies. The natural tendency of the self-centered ego is to take care of self first. That's it. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of ourselves. We should. We have mandates for that as well in the scripture. Take care of yourself, work a job, pay your own way, and all of that. And then God makes provision, even if we can't, that we have Living Grace Ministry, and we can deal with things like that. And other believers get an opportunity then to support the believer in need. But again, humbling oneself is not something that's prone to the natural man. He is not going to do this. And now he may be forced to humble himself under certain circumstances. But for him to do this willingly, the natural mind is at odds with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, the mindset of the Spirit, is different than the mindset of the flesh, as we saw so clearly spelled out in Romans 8. Also, Luke 23:12. And here you have the ironic statement that whoever exalts himself will be humbled. If you want to lift yourself up and assert your will ahead of God's, you can do it. Nobody's going to stop you. I would counsel you that you might want to stop and think about it. And we've all done it. So nobody, I don't think anybody here's got any leg up in that regard. We've all exalted our will against God. And God may let you get away with it for the second, or he may humble you immediately. But it's his call. He'll decide. And we don't always know what needs to be done. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There, Luke, the next one, 14. These are probably, let me just check. I think these are parallel passages, I suspect. Yeah, these are all just parallel. 14:11 and 18:14 say the same thing. So those that lack humility often arrogantly despise those that possess it. 2 Samuel. One of the things that happens with the Christian experience is that when a believer takes all this seriously and puts it into play and applies it, and other people are in their presence, well, they certainly can see this. And as believers band together and apply these things to their lives individually and then to the church corporately, it stands out when somebody's not applying. It becomes very evident. It becomes evident that their priority isn't what it should be. And that's just the nature of the beast. But so when that happens, very often there'll be some antagonism or hostility expressed. The person who is on the short end of the stick spiritually is not going to like probably being exposed. Nobody does. And so they may react to this. 2 Samuel 6, 12 through 22. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." This is where the ark of God had been taken. So he goes to take it back. And in verse 14, he was dancing before the Lord with all his might and wearing a linen ephod. And they're bringing all this up. In verse 16, it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in the tent. And David blesses all these people. And in verse 20, when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came to David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today." Really? This is not a good approach, as we'll see. "He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones who shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father." Why do you think I'm here? Your dad was a loser. So David defends himself at some level and points out, "To appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord of Israel. Therefore I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and I will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. Now, why do you suppose that's put there? This is a manifestation of God's hatred of her arrogance. For her, David did what he did before the Lord, was led by the Spirit in it, whether she liked it or not. She thought it was inappropriate, so that was it. So she takes him on and tells him. But she didn't like it. Why? Because she's an arrogant person. And this comes across in the deal, I think, that she's not afraid to attack David on this front. Well, F, the adjusted believer, like his God, desires that those that exalt themselves against his plan, the plan of God, will be humbled. Job 40:12. And this is a legitimate prayer. People say, "Well, we shouldn't probably pray like this." Why not? We know God's will in the matter. I mean, we certainly can pray in accordance with what God's will is. First John tells that very plainly, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, is it God's will to humble every proud person? Uh-huh. Sure is. So praying for it's not a problem. Humble those that are arrogant. Tread down the wicked where they stand. There is, at a certain level, a divine hostility that exists between those who are positive and those who are negative. And there's some conflict that exists there. And we can't change it or make it go away. All we can do is handle it from our end. And that gets into such things as Romans 12. I think about verses 9 or 10, somewhere in there, where he starts defining love and provides all these various phrases and clauses, infinitives and participles and all this to spell out what love involves. And one of the things is just not taking your own revenge, not trying to take your own justice. Let God do it. And that's a part of it. Well, Roman numeral 6, Jesus Christ is the supreme example of humility. Zechariah 9:9. This is actually a prophecy that was fulfilled there as he came into Jerusalem. We saw all that in Mark, where he sends the disciples out and has them get this young donkey and comes riding in, not as a triumphant warrior on a white horse with a crown and all of that, but comes riding into Israel as her Messiah, whether they recognize it or not, and they didn't. They didn't get it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And while it was not unusual for people to ride donkeys, you say, well, why didn't they notice him when he came in? Well, people rode donkeys all the time. It was not that. But what should have got their attention was the manner in which he came in riding on a donkey. And that was with a lot of fanfare and people shouting, Hosanna, son of David, king of David, and all of that. With overtones of messianic. I mean, of course, they're looking for a political Messiah. We knew that. A military Messiah, and that's not what he was. And this is certainly typified by the way he comes into Jerusalem. Not gentle, humble, sitting on a donkey, not riding on a big white steed or something like that. And also Philippians 2, 5 through 8. This is probably the premier passage in the New Testament on the matter of the kenosis, which is fronted here with exhortations for believers to be focused and to follow their leader to maturity and have the same attitude towards doctrine that the spiritual leader manifests, and to think the same things with regard to the truth. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, as he says in verse 3. And don't look, verse 4, out for your own personal interests. So what is the counter to all of that? To the selfish, self-centered, it's all about I, me, and mine. And that's how many people live. Unfortunately, many believers live that way. It's about not you, you, and yours. So do not, here, as he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Kanao is the verb there, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here, point A, the great kenosis passage in Philippians 2 deals with the absolute humility of the God-man. To be in his pre-incarnate state as deity. Now we're talking about God before the incarnation. You have to recognize as we point out, the essence triangle, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God. They share the same 10 attributes in here of the divine essence. We know that. They all are righteous. They all are just. They all are sovereign. But yet they're different in personality. And so the Son pre-exists with the Father. This idea, well, why did God create everything? Because he was lonely or this or that. Three members of the Godhead had perfect fellowship for all time. They didn't need anything else. So the goal couldn't have been that. God's not lonely. God lives in a lifestyle that you and I can't even imagine. He lives in a state of sublime ecstasy, probably at all times. God does never, I mean, we apply human emotions to God. And that's going to be coming up. We'll get that coming up. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But the fact is, here's the pre-incarnate Son. And he's given a command by the Father. I want you to become a human being. But the part of the ground rules are, you can't use your divine attributes for your own benefit. You'll still be conscious of who you are. And you'll be fully human in every sense. So you've got to share in all those limitations that humans share in. And you look in the Bible and you see that the humanity of Jesus did. He got tired. He went to sleep. He got hungry. He ate. He was thirsty. He drank water. And you see that throughout his life that he had all the same limitations. Now, Satan, obviously, part of the temptations was to break that all up. Command that these stones be made bread. Well, can you or I do that? God can. You and I can't. But he didn't even do it. See, he refused to act independently. This is a part of the greatness of his humanity. He refuses to act independently of the divine will, whatever God's will is. Now, it's not as though he doesn't have his own will in the matter. He does. He thinks he's a body, soul, and spirit human being just like you and I. Oh, minus one thing, the sin nature. That little deal there. So anything you think, say, do, go through, all of that, he had to think, say, do, go through, and all of that. And he suffered all the same indignities and things that we all have to suffer and deal with. In his pre-incarnate state as deity, the eternal Son manifested his willingness to take a lower place, to humble himself in order to advance the plan of God. And theologically, this is known as the condescension. He condescended to become human. And generally, when you hear that word condescension, it probably has a negative connotation in your mind. Theologically, it does not. Theologically, it refers to God accepting the limitations, God the Son, accepting the limitations of true humanity. So he couldn't know anything another human couldn't have known. I mean, a human walking in the Spirit in fellowship can figure certain things out. Well, so could he. And he knew people. This was one of the deals. He was a keen study of human beings. And he knew what humans were. He already knew before he even started what they were. But he also was very sensitive to the moment. And he could probably read facial cues just like you and I can. You know. He probably could read, if you study people, you see they manifest certain tendencies. They'll start breathing rapidly. If they're getting angry, you see certain things. Well, obviously, he could figure all that out, too. But he still faced all the same limitations that you and I do. See, he laid aside his rights and prerogatives that he possessed as deity. He could have said, no, I don't want to leave heaven. Why would I leave heaven and go into this mess down here? I mean, he's God. He doesn't have to. But he chooses to. This is his choice. This is his will in the matter. It was the Father's will and the Son's will coincided here. So he laid aside his rights and prerogatives. So he could not use, for instance, he couldn't just command stones to become bread. He might not lack a pillow, but he couldn't just make himself a pillow. Now he will multiply food for others. He will use his power to aid others and all that. And it wasn't as though you never saw any manifestation of the fact that he was more than just a man. We saw several things that pointed out he had to be more than just a man. How about when they're out there on the Sea of Galilee and he's asleep? And they're all panicking because this big storm comes up. Hey, do you not wake him up? Do you not care that we're perishing? No, I'm tired. But he knew they weren't perishing either. So he stands up. So, be still. All of a sudden, the sea's calm. The wind's quit blowing. Storm's over. Be nice to have him in a hurricane, wouldn't it? And there you see that. Then the other time when he was over on the Sea of Galilee after feeding the 5,000, which was probably, again, more like 15 or 20,000. And they're out there on the boat fighting a headwind going back. The prevailing wind would flip during the day. In the morning, it was out of the east on the Sea of Galilee. And in the evening, it was out of the west. We get a little of that here with the sea breezes, where the winds will blow one way and then they'll blow the other. And then they'll lay down during the course of the day. Well, he comes out there walking on the water. That should have told him something. I mean, And then there's the transfiguration, where he lights up like the sun in the middle of this mountain, in the middle of the night up high. And you had to wonder, did other people ever notice this? They probably thought it was a UFO. Who knows? But they had manifestations that there was more to him. They should have figured it out. But again, did they? Not before the resurrection, they didn't. They never grasped that he was deity. They would call him Lord, but that's sometimes just a title of respect. Didn't mean they thought he was God necessarily. And really, if he thought he was God, would you talk to him the way Peter talked to him? Mm-hmm. Oh, Lord, you're wrong. Who's going to tell God that? I don't think so. You might say it if you thought it was another human. But you probably wouldn't say it to God if you really thought he was God. Well, he condescended to become a human being. One might refer to that as the humility of God. The refusal to look out exclusively for his own interests or image. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. He was willing to lay aside his equality with God for the moment in order to accomplish a greater good. And this manifests, again, we apply human terms, anthropomorphisms, anthropopathisms, to God to express certain things. And so we might refer to this as the humility of God the Son. And of course, he's cited here as the ultimate example of humility and putting other people first. So as the God-man, he must be willing to give up the overt display of his pre-incarnate glory. That's one thing. He can't even appear as he lives in his essence. Because to do so would kill everybody. And that would be bad. That kind of defeats the whole purpose of the first advent if everybody dies the second they see him. That would work against it, I think. So he had to give all that up, veiling it, in order to work among the men that he came to save. But what did the Mount of Transfiguration show? It was still there. It existed within him as his deity. And he didn't give full expression to it even on the Mount of Transfiguration, or they would have died. But he gave enough so that they knew, this is weird. I mean, of course, Peter's asleep. And then once again, Peter wakes up and starts shooting off his mouth. Well, it's good that we're here. We're going to build some tents up here for you. And Jesus said, well, actually, God said, the voice comes out of the cloud, said, shut up. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And when that voice came a couple of times, or several times in his ministry, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And that means you need to shut up and listen to him. Well, F, this does not mean that he ceased to be God. Again, under the principle of the hypostatic union and kenosis, which doctrines we have on file, there are certain things that you have to keep straight. He cannot lose. He can't become a new third party, even. The God-man is unique in that sense, but he's both deity and humanity at the same time. They don't blend together to become a deanity. It's not a new substance, as it were. And he couldn't, of course, change his will. He couldn't change his nature any more than you and I can change our nature by an act of our will. Wouldn't that be nice? Boy, if I could do it, I'd get up in the morning. I wouldn't even wait till tomorrow. I'd do it now. Yeah. I'd speak my sin nature out of existence. If I could change my nature by an act of my will. Well, the thing is, while we can't do that, through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God and the dynamic of doctrine in the inner man, God can work to change us from the inside out. And we have to cooperate with it. It's not as though there's never any sacrifice or any challenges, but we recognize that he can do this. So this is something that was clearly observed again on the Mount of Transfiguration. He couldn't lay aside who he actually was, Matthew 17:2. He couldn't lay aside his actual essence. And so you have to keep these things, and we call this the Chalcedonian box. And the Chalcedonian box is a theological term for all the things. This came out of the Council of Chalcedon. And it dealt with this reality of the Christ, who he is, the Messiah, and keeping these things straight. Because there are a lot of heretical doctrines already by the time 300-400 AD. There were already a lot of heresies out there. Arianism denies his deity. There's another group out there that denied he was true humanity. The Gnostics tended to fall to some extent in that thinking. Because they believed in these emanations, these aeons that existed. And we've kind of looked at that a little bit in Ephesians, in that thinking that existed in the ancient world at that time. And so they concluded that absolute flesh and all of this, because it's not God, could never contact God. So they were wrong, but that's why we look at that. We want to keep the doctrine straight so that we do not foul this up. And so he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Now, if that happens here today in Bible class, you're probably going to take more notice. You probably think, well, maybe I should listen to this guy a little closer. Well, it's not going to happen. I warn you, I'm not deity inside yet. I mean, I have deity, but just the Holy Spirit. So, in the union with an unglorified humanity, a body subject to temptation, distress, weakness, pain, sorrow, and humiliation, the Lord humbled himself, completely submitting his will to God's at every point. And he made no secret of it. You say, well, that's not humble. Yeah, it is. He's just pointing out the truth. The truth is a sign of humility. You have to deal in the realm of truth if you're going to be humble at all. But he could make these statements, and nobody could really contradict him unless they could prove otherwise, and they couldn't. So Jesus answered, therefore, and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. And how could it be otherwise if they both share the same essence? How could it be otherwise that they would not be in sync with one another? They are. Also, verse 30, same chapter there. I can do nothing on my own initiative. Now, it's not that he couldn't, he refused to. That's his whole point. That was a part of the ground rules of the kenosis, the incarnation. You're not allowed to act independently of the Father. But he, as it turns out, didn't want to anyway. So you can tell me all day, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. It won't work. But you could tell Jesus, don't sin, and he'll say, okay, I won't. I don't want to. But as God, obviously, in his humanity, I mean, he had some sense of what doctrine teaches. And he had to know that sin is not helpful, that it hasn't ever accomplished anything. I mean, if we can figure that out, surely he could, I would think. So there, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this, he says, is one of the problems with these people. They're constantly seeking their own will. And he said, this is a difference between me and you. John 6, also 38, this is, in that deal. Bread of life discourse. For I have come down from heaven. Well, that's true only of his deity. And that's another whole thing. When we're talking about the Messiah, the God-man, we have to keep track. Now, he didn't exist in his humanity in heaven prior to the incarnation. There's no, none of this, souls all existed. God created all these souls and they all existed in heaven and he just sends them out as he sees fit. No, the souls don't pre-exist. He creates them at the point of physical birth all the time. That's why he's constantly working, and Jesus could say that. If these people ever stop to think, but don't let negative volition stop and think, because they won't generally. But if they stop and think, because they said God rested, and so they're big on the Sabbath, because God rested. He rests that day. He never does anything that day. Not creating souls today, huh? Well, this isn't a Sabbath, Saturday is, but he didn't create one soul yesterday. If they'd stopped and thought about this. Of course, this gets into questions of you have to really think about. When do you perceive that life begins? How does life begin? Do two human beings who are fleshly nature come together and create an immortal soul? I don't think so. I don't think the capability's there to turn flesh into immortal. We know the flesh is mortal. So how could it generate something immortal? And the answer is it can't. So I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, that group there is comprised of all positive volition of all time. Certainly those in the church age fall into this, no doubt, in a special way, we know. Because our destiny is different than the average believer out there. Even great believers like David and Solomon and Moses who lived in other dispensations. Great believers, no doubt, but our destiny is different from theirs. But the will of him who sent me, and this is his will. He's going to raise it all up. 8:28. All these come out of John, of course. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, a reference obviously to his crucifixion, you will know that I am he. And literally the word he, as you can see, is in italics. Literally what he says is I am. It's a statement of deity. It's ego I me. I myself am. And it corresponds in some way to the I will become what I will become of Exodus there. When Moses says, what's your name? You tell him my name is I will become what I will become. And now, there's a reason why he answered that. Now, truly, in his essence, as we know, he is what he is. I am what I am. That's how that's typically rendered. But that is because they don't recognize that Hayah is not the to be verb. It is the verb to become. And he was letting Moses know, because Moses was giving, you know, a song and a dance about why I can't do this. Mm-hmm. You pick me, and I'm like, yeah, okay, that's all great, but no. Pass. That's a hard pass, Lord. Talk to you later. See ya. And he said, no, I can't talk well. I stutter. And the Lord said, well, that's fine. I'll give you a mouthpiece then. Idiot. I'm God. Don't you think I have ways around this? If I want you to do something? And so it's funny, though. But see, Moses was a humble guy. He didn't want all this necessarily. But it was God's will for his life. So when you lift him up, you will know that I am. And that I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. So when he tells Moses, I will become what I will become, he was letting him know, whatever the need is for the moment. You don't know the future. But he was letting Moses know, don't worry, I'll be there to be what you need me to be. Yeah, are you going to need water? I'll provide something there to get the water fresh. You're going to need food? I'll rain quail down from heaven. You need more food? I'll rain some manna down from heaven. How about that? I'll be everything you need. I'll go before you in the battles. The angel of the Lord, as it were, the pre-incarnate Christ, led the Jews. And they should have known, but see, here's the problem, unbelief. They refused to accept what was clearly told them. And what was clearly laid out for them, they said no to. And that is what will get believers in big time all kinds of trouble with God. Because unbelief is a slight to his very essence. Because he obviously exists. So failure to believe that or failure to listen to him or say, well, no, that's I'm not going to do that. Well, that's going to get you into trouble. So also 12:49, last one here. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. I constantly do God's will in a perfect way. That'd be nice to say. But we don't have that. Well, H, the rules for the kenosis made it necessary for the Lord to submit himself to a voluntary restriction of his attributes. This included never using his omniscience to make his path easier or in order to avoid suffering, conflict, etc. I mean, if you could just look into the future and see, okay, I don't want to go there. That's bad. Nope, go this way. But he has no more ability to do that in the incarnation than you or I do. We don't know the future. Now, does that mean God, the Holy Spirit, couldn't give you a Twix and a warning and say, you know, don't do something? But that's separate than us being omniscient of actually knowing the future. So he couldn't use his power for his own glory. Could not use his other attributes at will. He never used his omnipotence to avoid fatigue or to serve himself. Matthew there, I think that may be, oh, this is the temptation, 4, 3 and 4. If you're the son of command, and he's hungry. We know he's hungry. And of course, Satan's been working on him. In the Matthew account, I believe he says that after he had fasted 40 days, he became hungry, and then the tempter came to him. Well, the devil's been working on him all 40 days. You find that out in Mark, that this wasn't just the only temptations. These were the culmination of it. And what would he have been doing? Well, I assume he had to try to drive him crazy out there by himself. He had to convince him somehow, you're not the Messiah. You're not the Son of God. You're delusional. And with Satan alone to work on you for 40 days, how do you think you'd do under that? If he picks you to hammer for 40 days, I think all of us would crack. I don't think there's any doubt about it. He would know how to drive a person insane. And Jesus conquered all that because he obviously kept his thinking where it had to be. He was thinking about the scriptures. He was considering God's plan. He was praying about all the things he was as he prepared for this ministry. But he said, look, no, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word. Well, Jesus Christ gave up the independent exercise of his divine attributes and submitted himself to the mighty hand of God, which is something he desires of his people. This is the challenge, to not exalt yourself, to not make plans that conflict with God's plans, to humble yourself. And Peter's book is very much, as we've pointed out a number of times, it's very much about submission. It's about humbling yourself and being submissive. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And in this context, elders, it really probably has nothing more than just the idea of older men. It may include church leaders, pastors, but in this context, it appears to be a contrast between youth and age, that you recognize the benefit of age and treat it appropriately. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Put on humility like you'd put on a garment and wear it as an expression of who you are. That's one of the things, you know, your clothes kind of express stuff about you. And so God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And there is a proper time in his plan, but are believers willing to wait for it? See, this whole thing, he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You've got to wait till the proper time. There's an element of patience that you have to have in this. And God may not dump everything on you at once. He won't, in fact. That's not generally what he does. But as you grow, as you have capability, as you can handle more responsibility in the Christian life and more freedom, God obviously is a good parent and lets our niche expand according to his will. As long as we're willing to humble ourselves under him. The mighty hand of God is a reference to his omnipotence, his power. Humble yourself under God's power. See, that's the problem. When you're not humble, you're exalting your power. I'm exalting my power. Okay, God, let's fight. Oh, I wonder how that's going to go. Not well for me, probably. You don't want to fight with God. Not a physical level, certainly. But you don't want to fight with him spiritually either. But that's the problem with the sin nature. It will not willingly lay down and die like it should. So we have to keep killing it day by day by day, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. As Jesus talked about, the dying of Christ going on within me so that his life can be manifested. As we put aside the things of the flesh and recognize that there's a spiritual realm that exists far beyond and above anything that people think about and is far more powerful and will, in fact, be eternal. Humanity? Nope, it's not going to be eternal. I listened to him plan. Oh, I was listening to him joke on the news the other day. Oh, well, we'll probably be here in 100 years saying the same thing. I thought, no, I don't think you will. First, you're not going to live that long, stupid. But anyway. But no, I just don't think you will. I don't think the plan of God's going to last another 100 years. Not in this form. So, okay, it is quite evident when the hand of God required him to submit to the ultimate form of degradation. Philippians there, 2:8, the will of God now is for you to endure the ultimate in suffering, degradation, injustice. Everything about this was wrong. From a legal perspective, everything about what happened to Jesus was wrong. It was wrong. The Jews were violating multiple laws. They violated laws to arrest him. They violated laws to interrogate him. They didn't assemble the full Sanhedrin. They were not allowed to conduct trials at night. Let's go on and on. They're beating the prisoner, for God's sake. That's bad. You're not supposed to do that. And while I generally tend to side with law enforcement, when I see these things where they use excessive force and are beating people that are cuffed or already on the ground, that's gross. That person needs to be out of law enforcement. In fact, he may need to be in jail. That's assault, and it's assault on an unarmed person. I'm not a big fan of that, as you might imagine. That's injustice. But everything that happened to Jesus was unjust. Then when he gets to the Roman courts, it gets better, right? No. The judge knows he's innocent and condemns him anyway. Now, how's that for undeserved suffering? He knows he's innocent and recognizes it and just won't do it out of fear of the Jews. Kowtows to them. So he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. And as he sits there, as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane about all this, it wasn't the rigors of the cross that concerned him. It was the spiritual death he was going to have to die. Would anybody look forward to being scourged? If you'd ever seen a person after they've been scourged, you wouldn't look forward to it. You wouldn't want it. You would shy away from it. We all naturally have a tendency to shy away from suffering. It's called self-protection. We don't want somebody beating the daylights out of us and all of that. So he endured everything that was necessary to do all of that, even the death on a cross. Also, Matthew 26:39, and as we know, they were not around him, most of the people, making this any easier. Because I have to be honest. Well, this is where he actually is praying about it. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But yet, not what I will, but what you will. We'll go with your will here. And as they're finally get this all done, and the arrest and everything's illegal, 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 until they finally kill him illegally. And he's on the cross, and they're sitting up there. Oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Come down from the cross and show us a sign. See, I would have been tempted to come off the cross and kill every last one. I would not be a good Messiah. So I have a sin nature. I wouldn't have gotten as far as he did, frankly, as we know. He asserted his own humility in Matthew 11:29, indicating that saying one is humble is certainly not an evidence of pride. I've heard this before, and it can be, don't get me wrong. Matthew 11:29, actually in 30. This thought begins in verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened down, and I will give you rest. And whatever burdens people down, all kinds of things. Peter talked about there casting all your anxiety on him. Everybody has anxiety. Everybody has worries. Everybody has fears. It's easy when we're here in the local church and we're assembled together and all that, and we're dressed up and it's Sunday, and that we don't have any real problems, you might think. But all of us have fears. All of us have worries. All of us have anxiety. I went through a period in my life, I don't know, it must have been 10 or 15 years. I can't remember how long it was. I didn't keep track of it exactly when it started, but I started having these panic attacks. Anyway, out of nowhere, just boom. And I just had this impending sense of doom and dread, and I was going to die. I just knew it. A lot of times they hit me as we're sitting on the runway in the airplane. The flying tube of death. And they didn't always happen there, though. They would happen at other places, too. At places where there was no tension, where there was nothing to provoke it that I could see. All of a sudden, it was just this, I don't know if it was demonic oppression. I don't know what it was. I think it was physiological. But I knew after two or three or four times these happened, I knew, okay, you just got to ride this out. This is going to go away. You'll get back to normal. And that's what I did. And then one day, I don't know, maybe I was about 60 or so. I don't know, maybe a little before that, I'm not sure. But they just quit. Just didn't have them anymore. And so we all have anxiety. We all struggle. We all worry. We all have things that scare us. That's fine. It's just keeping those things in perspective and handling them with doctrine. And so here he says, come, you that have all these burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And also Numbers 12, and this is kind of a funny one in that. God makes Moses a part of inspiration. He has to write this about himself. But as you can see in the New American Standard, it's set off by parentheses. And this is when Miriam and Aaron come against him because of this Cushite woman he married. But verse 3, and God has to write, has him write this, and he's here. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. So see, you can be humble and know it. But if you run around screaming, I'm humble, I'm humble, I'm humble, that's probably not it. But to acknowledge, yes, I humble myself. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, so Moses said it, Jesus spelled it out. So that's certainly not necessarily an evidence of pride. And that's probably what I should have said, not necessarily an evidence of pride, because it certainly could be. Well, his M here, his humility, is very prominent in such places as Matthew 3:13. Here's where he comes to John. Now, he's the God-man, so he's superior to John in every way. He's sinless. He's also God. That makes him very superior to John. But he didn't assert that superiority. In fact, he did what the Father wanted him to and humbled himself and submitted to John's ritual. So Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And Jesus answering him said, permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And this is one of the times where this voice comes out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so this dove, and of course it's a likeness. It's not a real dove. A real dove didn't come down. But what do doves symbolize? Gentleness, peacefulness, all that. Lack of threats. There was a murder last night. A pack of doves got loose. You never hear about that. Because they're not vicious animals. They're the opposite, in fact. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll go ahead and stop there, and let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 after.